Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn to the Gospel of Mark, the second book of the New Testament. We are in a study of the book. We will be going through the whole book. It'll probably take us about 10 months or so. So, Lord willing, we'll be studying this gospel sometime into next June. And one of my favorite gospels. It's fast-moving. It's a lot of action. And today we will cover verses 16 through 39. So we're going to go verse by verse through the entire gospel, learning about Jesus. The series titled, Who Do You Say That I Am? And today the sermon title is Following Jesus. If you would look at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 16, with me as I read. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, Be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once, his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, Everyone is looking for you. And he said to them, Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Would you join me in prayer? Father, this is your world. You created all that is here, seen and unseen. Father, you created each of us in your image. And we understand, O God, that that image was marred because of sin. And Father, you sent your Son, Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, into your world. The Son of God and God the Son. And he lived sinless, and he suffered, and he was crucified as a sacrifice for us that we might be forgiven. Our sins were punished while by him, Lord, he took our punishment on the cross, and he rose again on the third day, ascended to heaven and sent the Spirit. And oh God, here we are today, 2,000 years later, and your Spirit is still at work. We ask you, oh Lord, as we look at another glimpse of the life of Jesus from the Gospel of Mark, that you would be glorified with our time together today. Encourage us, challenge us, and strengthen us by your holy word. Use me as your servant today, God, and in the midst of all my weaknesses, may I be your tool to encourage the body of Christ at Helix. In Jesus' name, amen. Who do you say that I am? It's the title of our study of the Gospel of Mark. And I will ask you, don't answer, but consider, who do you say Jesus is? There are a lot of varying opinions about who the Jesus of the Bible is in our culture today. Is he God? Is he a God? Is he a demigod or a demagogue? Is he a good moral example? Is he a good teacher? Is he my homeboy, as some like to say? Is he a racist homophobe? Is he a fairy tale? In reality, many believe Jesus is whoever you want him to be, or who you need him to be. If you need the money, if you need a miracle, or if you just simply need a massage, Jesus is your man. Or if you simply just wish Jesus, or his followers for that matter, to just disappear, or simply wish him out of existence, or legislate him out of every fabric of society, so be it. But this contortion of Jesus in culture, and I would even say often in churches, is nothing new. It existed in Jesus' own day. And Jesus knew this when he asked his disciples in Mark chapter 8, who do people say that I am? And there were misconceptions from Jesus being a great prophet to being a blaspheming lunatic. But Peter got it right. Well, obviously with some illumination from God. When he declared, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. And even the Gentile Roman centurion recognized that Jesus was no mere man when he exclaimed, truly this man was the Son of God, in Mark chapter 15. And here's the importance. Who Jesus is has everything to do with what he came to do. Jesus laid out his mission in Mark 10:45, where he said, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So if Jesus is a mere man, let alone a sinful man, he accomplishes nothing on the cross but to prove that he was all people misconstrued him to be. But since he is Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, according to Mark 1:1, he can give his life as a ransom for many who cannot save themselves from the bondage of sin that they are lost in. Jesus, as human Messiah, He can identify with those he came to save. We saw that last week as he identified with us as sinners in his baptism. All those who put their faith in Christ, he identifies with us as human beings. And Jesus as God, as the Son of God, can die sinlessly for sinners, namely you and I. Without both Jesus' divine and human nature, we are best left with a moral guru who's like Gumby, bent and twisted and distorted to no longer be the king of the universe and the redeemer of our souls. Some of y'all don't even know who Gumby is, huh? The little green guy, remember? And Pokey was his horse. That's right, Bob. Gumby. Got me way out of there. Get that out of our heads. Get back to the Word of God. Listen, church, we need a Savior, amen? We need a Deliverer. We need a Lord and King. And that is what we get in the true biblical Jesus. Not the Jesus of culture. Or not the Jesus of our imaginations. In light of this, consider carefully what famous writer C.S. Lewis penned in his book, Mere Christianity. And let it challenge our thinking about who Jesus is and how we should respond to him. C.S. Lewis wrote this: "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing," Lewis says, "we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." And church, if Jesus is God, or maybe I should say since Jesus is God, should that not change how we think, how we live, how we act? In our passage today, Jesus issues a call to four men to follow him. A call for these four in particular to become his disciples. And their response to that call was to leave all and to follow him. That same call goes out to you and I today. How will you respond? I have 3 points as we review verses 16 through 39 again. Point number one is this: the call to leave all and follow Jesus is central to the Christian life. The call to leave all and follow Jesus is central to the Christian life. First of all, consider with me following. What does that mean? Now, literally, what we're going to see in the scriptures is Jesus come up to these four men and call them and say, "Follow me." And literally, they put their stuff down and they start walking after Jesus. And they spend the next 3 years of their life with Jesus in the flesh. Then they spend the rest of their lives on earth until they're executed for being followers of Jesus Christ. Following Jesus Christ. For us today, we don't see Jesus with our physical eyes. We see Jesus with the eyes of our hearts. And when he opens the eyes of our hearts through the work of regeneration that the Holy Spirit does when he comes upon us and just All of a sudden, we had no interest in spiritual things, no interest in being with God, no interest in coming to church and hearing a guy talk about Jesus for 45 minutes. We could be watching football games right now. What is this? Why do we do this thing? It doesn't make sense to the world. It's because our eyes have been opened to seeing the beauty and the glory of Christ in the gospel. This is the great work of God, and we want to follow Him. And following Him primarily today is a matter of submitting to His person and His word. Verse 16, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Can you just picture it? This wandering rabbi is walking around the Sea of Galilee, just comes up to these guys who he had run into them before, actually. In John chapter 1, verse 35 through chapter 4, verse 54, he had met Simon and Andrew previously, but now they went back to their fishing boat. They're in their fishing boat, and he calls them, "Hey, follow me." And just turns around and walks away. They're, okay, throw it down. And you got Zebedee, this poor dad, right? He's got a family business going on. He's got his two sons working. Thank God he's got some hired servants with him, too. He's got employees to keep the business going. But he says, "Hey, you two, follow me. Drop it and go." Not even a goodbye. Not even a, "Hey, Dad, we're going to, you know, set everything straight and right." He just left. They left all and they followed him. Amazing. Here we see again the calling of these four disciples. And here they are disciples. Later they become apostles. But at this point, they're disciples. Jesus had more than just the 12 disciples. He established the 12 apostles later. A disciple is simply a student, a learner, under the discipline, where the word comes from, of a tutor or a rabbi. He sees Simon and Andrew, and he calls them to himself. It says, "For they were fishermen." Listen, one thing we need to understand about these guys that makes us, I think, value what they did even more is they weren't poor, stupid fishermen. You understand? I don't think there is such a thing as a stupid fisherman, right, Pastor Bill? They're all smart and wonderful, amen? They're fishermen. Listen, the Sea of Galilee was a thriving fishing business, okay? They exported fish all the way to Egypt and Syria. They weren't a bunch of poor little guys just sitting around waiting for something to do, and so Jesus calls them and they follow him. They had lucrative businesses. They were savvy guys. They knew what they were doing. Here we see Zebedee had enough of a business where his sons were involved, and they had employees. It makes us appreciate even more the fact that they left all and followed Christ. He says, "Follow me." Jesus calls out to them. With this invitation, Jesus calls them to what? To himself. To himself. This was very unusual for a Jewish rabbi. In this culture, when you had a rabbis didn't go around recruiting disciples. Actually, the disciples came to the rabbi like begging, "Can I please enter your school? Can I please come under your tutelage?" And they were called, the disciples ultimately weren't called to a person, they were called to the Torah or to a way of life, a way of God. Right? Here Jesus says, "Follow what? Me. Come after me." He was inviting them to come into his school, if you will, to be his students, to be his servants, and in this invitation to follow him, to follow himself, to call them to himself, Jesus shows what true Christianity is all about, and it's following Jesus. At its root, our faith is not about theological systems, and you know I love theological systems. It's not about rules. It's not even about helping people. At its root, it's all about following Christ, following Jesus. And these other things flow out of that primary focus, following Christ. In the traditional sense of discipleship and following these rabbis, there were huge requirements and tests and exams that they had to pass in order to become the disciple. Here in this call to himself, as Jesus calls the disciples to himself, there's no requirements, no test to get in. They didn't have to have a certain level of knowledge. They just had to respond. What they need to learn and what they need to do could only be learned and done as they would follow Jesus. And listen, it's the same for us today. It was also a call to service. He says, I will make you become fishers of men. Follow me, you fishermen, and I will make you become fishers of men. If these men had received something wonderful in following Jesus, which they had, it was only right for them to give it away to others and to catch men into the same kingdom of God. And listen, the calling hasn't changed, has it? We're called to Christ, to the person of Christ, to his word. We're called to also evangelize, to share the faith, to call others to Christ himself. He'll use us. This is what he does. He uses men. He uses women. He uses people to issue his call. Notice also it says, I will make them fishers of men. I will make you become, which implies a gradual process of training. How many of us know the life of discipleship doesn't happen in a day? It happens in day after day after day after day of consistently turning to Christ, following Jesus. It was also a call into fellowship with himself, which implied fellowship with others. You notice there's four names mentioned here. You got James and John, you got Andrew and Simon Peter. This was a community of disciples whose names are known. There's no lone rangers in the discipleship of the school of Jesus. It's a community endeavor. We're in fellowship with Christ, and we're in fellowship with one another. And it says, immediately they left their nets, and they followed him. That word left is quite interesting. It means to leave, of course. But it also has a meaning of to cancel a debt. Okay? To forgive a debt. And notice first, they did this immediately. They responded quickly. They didn't stop and think. They just responded to God. And this, in essence, is the same call of the Christian. To leave all and follow Jesus. Now, when I say leave all, I'm not saying go quit your job tomorrow and run off, you know, to, you know, put on a robe and be weird. It's a calling of the heart. You understand? It's a calling of bending our minds, our wills, our emotions to the supreme authority of Jesus Christ. And so it should affect our jobs tomorrow morning. It should affect our schooling. It should affect our marriages, our singleness, our parenting, whatever stations of life. This calling affects it all. And it's interesting because I believe that a lot of people struggle leaving. They don't follow because they won't leave all and follow. And you, understanding that word also means canceling a debt or forgiving, oftentimes I believe it's because we feel like we owe more to others than we do to God himself. Leave all. Turn your back, if you will, to everything else to focus on Christ. Now, a lot of times we think, well, I don't understand that, but how am I going to love people the way? How am I going to serve people the way? This is a key to understanding how to live the Christian life, loving God more than anything. Jesus later on makes a point very clear that unless you hate mother and father, brother and sister, your family, you can't be my disciple. Now, he's not literally meaning hate them, but he's saying your love for me should be so far surpassing anything and everything else, it should look like hate. Love me first. And see, we don't understand that. We've got so many things pulling on our attention. But the truth is, loving God more than anyone or anything else will truly free you to then truly love others and serve others. So many live in this bondage because we're torn between people and relationships and things and God. God says, cut those bonds, leave all, forgive those debts. You don't owe anything there. You owe me your life. I bought you with a price. And when that's reoriented, now we can truly live and love and be a disciple. The call to leave all and follow Jesus is central to the Christian life. Point two, following Jesus is a response to his supreme authority. Look at verses 21 through 28. Actually, just take notice also, verses 21 through 39, which will go to the end of our sermon today, is all one day. Jesus was a busy guy. We're going to see a busy day in his life here. But following Jesus is a response to his supreme authority. Jesus' authority is demonstrated here through his teaching and through his supernatural work. I want you to look for those two things. Understand, we said last week, Mark teaches who Jesus is primarily by what he does. And so we don't get the content of what he's teaching here. But we see what he does, and in that we get a clue to who he is. Verse 21, and they went into Capernaum, which is a city there on the Sea of Galilee, on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. Typically, in a synagogue, they had no set teachers. Okay, synagogue was a Jewish house of worship. Synagogues were built whenever a city had at least 10 male heads of households who were Jews. When they had at least 10 families there, Jewish families, they would build a synagogue. Capernaum had a large synagogue. When they would meet together on the Sabbath, there wasn't the leader of the synagogue wasn't the primary teacher of the people. They actually had a custom of what they called the freedom of the synagogue, where they would bring in learned guests, okay? Kind of traveling teachers. Guests were invited to speak on the scripture reading for that day. And so that custom gave Jesus the opportunity to come into the synagogue and preach and teach. And verse 22 says, after he was teaching, it says, they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Very interesting. We're not told what Jesus taught, but we're told of the effect that the teaching had on his audience. They're looking at him going, we've never heard anyone teach like this guy before. This is incredible. What's going on here? They say, what's unique about his teaching? It says, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. See, the scribes of Jesus' day were very, very learned men. They knew very well and deeply the Torah and the Old Covenant, and they understood the old rabbinic traditions, and they would write these things down, and they would copy these things. They were well thought of and well educated, but they never taught with authority. They would usually teach by just quoting other rabbis from the past. And so they would say, so-and-so said this about this passage, and so-and-so said this about this passage. It was like listening to a commentator read other commentaries. Here, Jesus teaches with boldness. He's not quoting anyone. He's teaching with authority. And the word authority there in the original language is exousia. Exousia. It's a combination of two Greek words, the word ek, which means out of, and the word ousia, which is the present participle of the verb to be. So it literally, it means being or substance. So in essence, it's saying Jesus taught with, he taught out of being or out of substance. You see, when I'm teaching today, I'm teaching from the Word of God. Why? Because this is authority. If I was to stand up and declare my opinions, my own thoughts, apart from the Word of God, it would not have any authority. Jesus stands in the pulpit of the synagogue and teaches with authority. Why? Because he is God. God himself is teaching the people, and he teaches out of his own substance, which is divine. This is one of the reasons as well why you will hear expository preaching from this pulpit. One of the reasons why we don't hold up men. This isn't my pulpit, Pastor Bill's pulpit, Pastor Jeff's pulpit. This is the pulpit of Helix Bible Church. It's not important about the man. He better be qualified biblically. Doesn't matter whether I'm teaching or Pastor Jeff's teaching, Pastor Bill's. The Word of God is being taught. That is what's important. We ought to value that. We ought to come. We have, and the reason I'm saying this is there's too many celebrity preachers out there today. I follow this guy and I follow that guy. Follow the Word. Be a student of the Word. Desire the Word of God. The authority is the Word, not the man. Understanding this idea of authority as well and helping us understand it. Have you ever wondered how people could have rejected Jesus when he's standing physically, literally right in front of them? How could you literally hear God in human flesh teach and walk away unchanged? How was Jesus, the Word made flesh, not followed, not loved, not obeyed, not submitted to, often ignored or considered irrelevant? But I had the thought, don't we too often do the same thing? Jesus was the Word made flesh. We have the Word of God in writing. How much time did we spend just this week studying the Word of God? Applying the Word to our hearts, to our lives. Maybe we do the same exact thing. Verse 23. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. This guy was possessed with a demon. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" It's interesting that he says that in the plural there. The demon speaks. And he says, "Us, what do you have to do with us?" Possibly, maybe there's a bunch of demons in this guy. I believe he's more understanding it, though, from the understanding of the, he's speaking, if you will, for the whole realm of Satan. "Have you come to destroy us?" "Yes." But Jesus doesn't answer him that. He says, "I know who you are," the demon tells Jesus, "the Holy One of God." So the demon himself testified that Jesus was holy and pure, which is quite interesting, very interesting to me that the demons are some of the first to recognize who Jesus really is. R.C. Sproul makes a very interesting point about this statement, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God," and he says this, what was happening here? He says, we gain a clue from the Old Testament account of Jacob's wrestling with an angel. Remember that story from Genesis chapter 32 where Jacob is wrestling with the angel all night and he puts his hip out of socket? You can read it if you wish in Genesis 32. But after they had wrestled all night, what happened? Jacob demanded a blessing, remember? which prompted the angel to ask him his name. When the angel blessed him, Jacob then asked the angel's name. And when Jacob asked the angel for his name, he wouldn't give it. The angel didn't tell him. Because the understanding is, in the ancient world, revealing one's name to an adversary was seen as an act of submission. You reveal your name, you tap out. So when Jacob asked the angel for his name, he was asking him to submit. And that's why the demon revealed Jesus' name. It's this one last attempt to get him, to get rid of him and to try to overcome him. The demon unveiled his identity, thinking that if he named him properly, he could defeat him. But what does Jesus do in response? Verse 25, Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." I guess a little more literal translation would be, "Shut up and get out." It was a very forceful word. Very simple, but very authoritative. In verse 26, "And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him." And here's what's very interesting. You know, throw out the window all the crazy movies you've seen about exorcisms and this and that. You know, look at what Jesus does. Jesus doesn't need to rely on hocus pocus or on ceremonies. He simply demonstrated the authority of God by his words. "Be silent and come out of him." There were other exorcists in Jesus' day. He wasn't the only one who tried to cast out demons, but there was a huge difference between Jesus and the other exorcists. They would use these long, fancy, elaborate, superstitious ceremonies, and they often failed. They would have these incantations and all these crazy things going on. Couldn't get the demon out. And Jesus never failed to cast out a demon. And he didn't use an elaborate ceremony. He simply spoke. Why? Because Jesus has all authority. Verse 27, "And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying," again, "who is this? What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee." Verse 29, "And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and he took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them." So he leaves the synagogue, he goes to Simon's house. Simon's mother-in-law, which obviously means Simon Peter was married. Kind of interesting thought. Those who think he was the first pope, he was married. Just saying. "They entered the house of Simon and Andrew. Jesus comes to this humble house in the city of Capernaum, and he meets a sick woman." See, Jesus didn't just perform his acts of healing and his miracles he didn't perform for the crowds. Here he ministers to one person in a private home. Jesus' interest was in meeting the needs of individuals, not in promoting himself. And so he didn't need the power of crowd dynamics to help his ministry. He just comes. It says he came and took her by the hand and he lifted her up, and the fever left her. Once again, in this healing of Peter's mother-in-law, Jesus showed both simplicity and power. Jesus healed with the same authority that he used to cast out demons, with the same authority that he used to teach. And says, "And she began to serve them." Peter's mother-in-law responded in a way that, really, the way that we should. When Jesus blesses her, she gets up and serves. Verse 32, "That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons." It mentions sundown because, if you remember, earlier that morning was the Sabbath. And if you know anything Judaism, the Jewish Sabbath begins Friday at sundown and ends Saturday at sundown. So the Jews of this day, the religious leaders, had very strict regulations on the people. You couldn't travel on the Sabbath. So they couldn't walk to Peter's house. So the sun, they're just waiting. They're hearing about Jesus. They're waiting for the sun to go down. The sun goes down, they bolt to go to this house. And it says, so that they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. So the sun had just set. It's dark now. All of a sudden, all of these people show up at the house. And it says, verse 33, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. What a very busy day. Jesus teaches, working, casting out demons out of people, working hard throughout the day, comes back to the house at night and shows up for a busy night of work as he's healing people and casting out demons to people. And he ministered all night to the whole city that had gathered together at the door. Again, we see Jesus working very hard as the servant of God to meet the needs of others and always put their needs before his own. It says again, he wouldn't permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Again, maybe they thought that if they could name him, they could defeat him. Also, I believe it's important for us to realize Jesus didn't want his fame going out. He didn't want to be seen as this magician or this high-powered man. Even though he had all power and authority, he wanted to be seen, and he was, in essence, the suffering servant that Isaiah had prophesied long before. Isaiah made it very clear that Messiah would come in humility. Not with fanfare, not waving big flags and banners, very humble. Following Jesus is a response to his supreme authority, and sometimes that authority, even to this day, church, is not always wielded as we would like, is it? We want things to get done. We want rights to be wronged. We want this world to be fixed. We want problems to be solved. Nothing wrong with that, but there's sometimes we tend to go off to wrong areas of thinking to get mad at God for not wielding his power the way we would want him to. We like winners. We want to be on top, right? Man, I'm a sports fan. I like sports teams. I'm not a bandwagon fan, though. You know what that is, right? The bandwagon goes down. Pastor Jeff, you are? You're for the winner. Whoever's winning is who you're for. He likes winners. I like winners, too. I hate losing. My son played a football game yesterday. It was a tough game. We lost, and it was hard. It's like, ugh. I don't like to lose. And I think sometimes that nature in us affects how we live and walk out our life with Christ. Well, we can say all day long, well, we win in the end. And we like to say that, and it's true. Jesus wins, but he wins through the cross. See, Christ wins through suffering. He often wins through pain. We like to follow winners, but Jesus doesn't want us to follow him because he's a winner. He wants us to follow him because he's worthy. Point three, following Jesus rearranges life's priorities. Following Jesus rearranges life's priorities. Look at the last few verses, 35. And I want you to notice two priorities that he has here. It's going to be prayer and preaching the truth of the gospel. Verse 35, and rising very early in the morning, how about that? After a long day, wouldn't you have given Jesus certainly an excuse to sleep in? Certainly we would not have said that would be sinful in any way. But yet in the midst, after a long night of ministry, very early in the morning, it says, while it was still dark. Isn't that incredible? He made less time for sleep and more time for what? For prayer. It says he departed and he went out to a desolate place and there he prayed. He prayed. Jesus didn't need to pray because he was weak, but because he was strong. You understand that? He didn't need to pray because he was weak. He needed to pray because he was strong, and the source of his strength was his relationship with God, his Father. Jesus knew that pressure and busyness should drive us towards prayer, not away from prayer. We don't know exactly what Jesus prayed for, but as much as anything, Jesus used this time of prayer for that close, intimate communion with God the Father that he longed for, which ultimately nourished and strengthened his own soul. We could probably also surmise that Jesus prayed for himself, his ministry, his disciples, those that he had met and ministered to the previous night. He prayed for those he would meet and minister to that coming day. He prayed in a desolate place. He knew the importance of getting alone with God. And then again, while it is good and right and needful and important for us to be in corporate prayer with others in the presence of God, there's also much in our Christian life that can only be learned and experienced in that solitary place with God. I love what Charles Spurgeon said about this. He says, "Look no man in the face till thou hast seen the face of God. Speak thou with none till thou hast had speech with the Most High. Woe unto that man whose devotion is observed by everyone and who never offers a secret supplication. Secret prayer is the secret of prayer, the soul of prayer, the seal of prayer, the strength of prayer. If you do not pray alone, you do not pray at all. I care not whether you pray in the street or in the church or in the barrack room or in the cathedral, but your heart must speak to God in secret or you have not prayed." Pastor Spurgeon has a way with words, does he not? Verse 36, "And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, 'Everyone's looking for you.'" So what's going on? They get up in the morning. Jesus got up long before they did. They start looking. Where's Jesus? Probably people are showing up at the door. Everyone's wanting more healing, more miracles. What's going on? Where's Jesus? He's gone. We got to go find him. This is, you know, we can't lose this opportunity to gain momentum. We're on a roll here. We got a crowd. We're getting popular. This is awesome. And they come to Jesus. "Everyone's looking for you." They probably thought that Jesus would be pleased at his popularity and would want to spend more time with the crowd that he gathered and impressed the day before. And the language here, when they tell him that, "Everyone's looking for you," it's not positive. It's negative. It's a mild rebuke. Kind of like, "What are you thinking? Get out of here, Jesus. Why are you leaving? There's a bunch of popular things going on." And Jesus said to them in verse 38, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Isn't it interesting that Jesus did not stay in that town and ride the wave of popularity that was growing and developing? He knew his ministry was to preach the gospel all across Galilee. His ministry was not being famous or not enjoying fame and fortune. His ministry was to preach the truth of the gospel. The clear emphasis on his ministry is preaching. He says, "That's why I came." The healings and the miraculous ministry of Jesus was glorious, but it was never his emphasis. It was to solidify the authority of his words. How easy is it for us to get off the main thing? To have priorities. Even to have, as Pastor Bill taught us yesterday, more than one priority. You men missed the breakfast, you missed it. One priority. It's God. It's God and his glory. That's it. Adjust your life around that. That affects everything. That should affect our work, our marriage relationship, our parenting, our church membership, our relationships with other people. Come on, you know, we hold on to things. We want revenge when there should be forgiveness and prayer. We want things our way. We want comfort. We want, you know, fix my marriage, heal my illness, make me happy, give me comfort. Give me. Just don't give me Jesus. When our only pursuit should be God. We lose sight of the main thing. We get distracted by every wind of doctrine. We fall into fear and worry. We take things out of the Bible and make them say what they don't say, and it gives us fear. I'm not going to get into this because I don't have time, but I was kind of new to this over the last few weeks even, just because I don't follow a lot of things. But there's been some fear-mongering going on even in the theological world over the past months or years with the whole Shemitah and the blood moon things. And people are getting fearful. And guys, listen, just don't believe it. It's not biblical. And I'm not going to tell you why today because I don't have time. But if you want to talk about it, we'll talk about it. But don't give in to if your response is a response of fear, it's not from God. Jesus knew the multitudes were pressing to the door and looking for healing, not truth. May we be pursuers of the truth. May we be followers of Jesus, and may it start with a response of worship.